Well, tonight we have a very special psalm because it is a messianic psalm. It's all about Jesus. And actually, this psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. Psalm 118 is kind of up there, but Psalm 110 is quoted more. It's 12 times quoted in the New Testament, 12 times. Three of the Gospels, Book of Acts, yeah. And it's just a wonderful psalm all about Jesus Christ. And that's why it's quoted so much, because it's quoted to express that these things were said about Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus came. And so let's, with no further ado, take a look at Psalm 110. And it's only 7 verses long, but power-packed. And as we read through it, you will be thinking, man, I've read that in the New Testament. I've read that in the New Testament. I've read that in the New Testament. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing to see Jesus all over this psalm. Now, this, of course, is a psalm of David, and it actually talks about Jesus as our king and Jesus as our priest, and it talks about his second coming and setting up his kingdom here on earth. And, of course, that's very soon to come, soon coming attraction of Jesus setting up his kingdom here on earth. And so these verses are so important for us. Now, I want to just go ahead and say that some of these things, in three places, Jesus is quoted, quoting one of these verses, and actually giving the fact that this is authored by King David. Jesus himself says this was authored by King David in the New Testament, and he also declares himself to be God. This declares the deity of Christ, this psalm, in the mouth of Jesus himself. And so we're going to take a look at those verses. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44. And we get in Matthew 22:44 that this is authored by David indeed, Psalm 110. And we also get Jesus declaring his deity. So we look at Matthew 22, verse 44. Matthew 22, starting at verse 44. And here we go, 22:44. We're going to go ahead and start at verse 42. Now, the Pharisees had come together and asked Jesus and said this, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." And so the Lord Jesus now wants to answer in a spiritual way. Of course, he did come from the line and lineage of David, but he wants them to know that he is actually the Son of God. And that is true also, even though he came through the line and lineage of David. That's in a physical way, because both Joseph and Mary were of the line and lineage of David from the tribe of Judah. But also, he was God. He was all man and he was all God. And so he says to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And so here we see that they were lifting up David, King David, but Jesus is now lifting up the Lord, the Father in heaven, and also himself who is sent from the Father, and that indeed the Lord said to my Lord. The Father said to the Son. God the Father said to the Son, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is actually verse 1 of Psalm 110, and we'll see it as we go back. And so David is then calling Jesus the Lord right there. And and prophesying about Jesus being God and being the Son of the Father in the sense of being part of the Godhead. The Lord said to my Lord. And so David's calling him God there. And so this is both saying that David wrote the psalm, so Psalm 110, and it's also saying that Jesus Christ is deity. He is the Son of God, meaning that he is God, making himself equal with God. Thinking not robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. And even unto the death of the cross, he served us. He served the Father, who he was in counsel with, to come and die for us as actually the living God himself. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. And so here's another proof text for that, springing from Psalm 110 onto Matthew chapter 22. Now, this same thing is recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. We don't have to turn there. It's just the same thing is recorded there. And then also in Luke chapter 20, verse 42. And so in three of the Gospels, this is declared, the Lord said to my Lord. And what a beautiful thing. Well, let's go back now and look at that verse as we begin Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, and both of those L's are capital L's, and actually just letting us know that God the Father is God, and so is God the Son. And then, of course, to complete the Trinity, God the Spirit. So the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We want to consider first this footstool idea. In the ancient Near Eastern tradition, when there was a great victory, an absolute victory over an enemy, they would put their foot on the enemy's neck. And in fact, in France, in one of the squares in France, and when we got to stay there in Paris a few years back when everybody had money, we were able to go to France. In our square, where outside our hotel, was a giant statue of Michael the Archangel, and he's got his foot on Satan's neck, and that is of course showing the absolute victory over Satan when there's war with Michael the Archangel and his angels and Satan and his angels in Revelation chapter 12 and the scriptures. Of course, we know who wins: Michael the Archangel and his angels against Satan and his angels. Satan is not God's opposite. There's no way he could ever even get close to that, because God is all-powerful, omniscient, and so forth. He's got everything. But Satan is more like Michael's opposite, because Michael is a created angel, just like Satan was a created angel. So when there's war in heaven in Revelation 12, it's Satan and his demons, or the third of the angels that he drew out of heaven when he left, and then Michael and his angels, they have this big fight. And Michael wins because he's got the power of the Lord behind him, and God always wins. And Satan at that point is cast down to the earth, and he's very, very mad because he knows his time is short when he's cast down here and given no longer admittance at all in heaven. And that's during the tribulation period here upon the earth. That's all recorded in Revelation 12. The idea of the footstool then is the idea of overcoming the enemy. So we read again, the Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You have absolute victory over your enemies. Now, I would like to turn with you on this subject to 1 Corinthians 15:25 and talk about this idea of the enemies of Christ being put under his feet by the Father. And so we're going to 1 Corinthians 15:25. And of course, 1 and 2 Corinthians are right behind Romans, which is right behind Acts, which is right behind all the Gospels where we just were. So we want to go to Roman or 1 Corinthians. So we go Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 25. And it says, for he, that is Jesus, must reign. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, God must reign. Of course, Jesus is God, but he must reign. The Lord must reign till he has put all enemies under his, Jesus Christ's, feet. And then it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You might have been wondering, well, what are the enemies? And of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of us. Boy, if it wasn't for the world, we couldn't be tempted. If it wasn't for the devil, there'd be no tempter. And if it wasn't for the flesh, we wouldn't give in. So, but all three of those together are a deadly combination. And so these are the enemies that need to really be dealt with in our lives. Now, all these things will be put under Jesus' feet. And the Father's going to do that, but through the work of the Holy Spirit here upon the earth, and take care of those things as he sanctifies us and readies us for heaven. But the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Praise God, death will be destroyed. Revelation 12:4 says, when we get to heaven, there'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. For the former things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There won't be any more death. We just have to go through this once. Thank God. Just once. And then we're going to live forever with the Lord. And so this last enemy shall be swallowed up. And with the idea that I've already presented of a foot on the neck of the enemy, this is representing absolute victory. Absolute victory. And so we can rejoice in the absolute victory over death Jesus had over Satan and his cohorts at the cross. And wonderful. And I want to give you a really neat example of how absolute this is. It is finale. It is el dono. And you know what? The Lord really presents a picture for us at the martyr, the first martyr of the church, Stephen. When he was killed, stoned to death, for giving testimony about Jesus Christ, the Lord really wanted to present the truth of this, that this enemy called death will be swallowed up in victory, an absolute victory, foot on the neck victory. And we want to just sense that and taste that. And so let's take a look at Stephen and his martyrdom to understand this fully and get an example of it. So let's go to Acts and chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7. So we go back a little bit about the death of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now, Stephen had been presenting the gospel. He'd been presenting the Lord Jesus. He'd been sticking up for Jesus Christ to a very stiff-necked group. And it says this, that when they heard these things, the stiff-necked group heard the testimony of Stephen concerning Jesus, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, this doesn't mean that they ran and cannibalized him and began to gnash on them with their teeth. But you maybe have had this done to you, that when somebody just verbal karates you so bad, they're gnashing on you with their teeth. And so that's what's going on here. And it says, but he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, this idea of Jesus standing up. Now, we had just read that God the Father said to God the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he's normally seated. Jesus Christ is normally seated at the right hand of God in heaven. But at this moment, when Stephen is about to make the journey over the last enemy to be destroyed, to be swallowed up by God, the last enemy, death, Jesus Christ stands up. And you know, it just in that picture, we can sense this victory. We can sense this power that happens at the time of death for the believers. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and it's a very precious thing to God. There's two things in that meaning, that it's really important to God when one of his people comes to heaven, and it is also a very well timed out. The Hebrew word there means well timed out. So he knows when you're coming, and he's going to be really happy to see you, and he's going to stand up to meet you. And it just the awesomeness of that victory. And you know, another picture I had when I was reading this and being reminded of this is that the prodigal son, when the prodigal son came home, remember what the father did? He ran to him and wrapped his arms around him and said, "My son." You know, I mean, he ran to him to meet him, the father and the prodigal son. And here we see Jesus standing and to meet us. He's so happy, just like the father seeing the prodigal son come home and the father ran to him. The same idea that Jesus will stand up from that seated position to meet us, and it's just wonderful. And so we read verse 56, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." This is Stephen again. "The heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Well, they could not even stand that. These guys that hated Stephen and hated the Lord, that he actually was just on a point of great joy, because he could see God waiting for him. He could see Jesus standing up to meet him. And this is just a wonderful thing. You know, I've shared often about some of the deaths we've had in the church, and one of my favorites, really. It sounds funny, doesn't it? Somebody dies and it's one of my favorites. But it was so glorious. There were two ladies that used to sit in the front row here at church, and they were elderly ladies, sisters. And then the one sister came to church one day and said, you know, we were driving along in the car, and my sister said she didn't feel very good. And then she lifted her hands up like this, and she died right there in the car. Just, oh man, Jesus just stood up in heaven and just said, "Come on home," you know. And that just blessed me so much. And there's praise the Lord for that. And then another time, I don't know if I've shared this one lately, but with Betty Hill. Betty Hill used to sit right over there, and she lives in Ohio now. But she her mother was dying, and she said, "Can you come and see Mom?" You know, and Mom is in a hospital bed at home. And so I went, and then Mom was having visions of heaven just before she died. And she said, "Look at the angels over there, and look at this, and look at that, and this beautiful building." She was looking at some kind of building of some kind, and she's just having these. She was in and out from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth, and then she passed away. And what a glorious, glorious thing to observe in that situation. You know, just knowing that here, Stephen, about ready to be stoned to death. It wasn't shivering his boots about the stones that were going to hit him, but he says, "I see the Son of Man standing in the right hand of glory." No, that's where he was, and that's where I'm going. And he was so filled with the love of God and moving into the presence of God that as he was being stoned before he passed out, it says in verse 59, look down at verse 59, "They stoned Stephen, and Stephen calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Isn't that awesome? And just think that he had the presence of mind, and he had enough joy and glory and love of God in his heart at the time of his death, that he was saying, Lord, don't hold this against these guys. You know, and I can almost feel that part of that was, this is just too awesome to hold against them. You know, hey, they're sending me home, here I come. And then he fell asleep. And this is the way the Bible refers to death. Whether I sleep or wake means whether I'm alive or dead. That's later in 1 Corinthians. And so we have it here. He fell asleep. It's not that he kicked the royal bucket. He didn't die. He's alive, and he's going to be there to meet us when we get there in heaven. Stephen, won't it be neat to sit down with Stephen and have a good long talk? What a victory. The whole thing is victory. It's all good. It's just all good. You know, with the Lord, without the Lord, with the Lord, without the Lord. And we're just up there with him and rejoicing. And so God wanted to give us this picture. This is not in the Bible by an accident. It's in there to teach us. For all scripture is given for doctrine, which means teaching. And so we're being taught here through the death of the first martyr. This is what death is and how much victory God has over this. How much that his foot is on the neck of death is glorious. And so that is the last enemy that will be completely destroyed when Jesus takes care of business and comes back and gets us. And of course, whenever that experience comes our way, at whatever time it does, that we are immediately absent from the body and present with the Lord. So it's like closing my eyes here and waking up there. And you know what? I'm just of the opinion it's not even like that. It's like, it's like the testimony we had from one of our other brothers that actually went to be, was on his way to be with the Lord and came back. He was in the hospital. He flatlined. And he said it was like this. I just came up out of my body and was watching everybody working on me. He said it was really weird. And I looked over and I was flatlining and there was no fear. Total peace. And he says, oh, I'm flatlining. How about that? That's interesting. And he's just kind of hovering up there over them while they're working on his body. And then he ended up going back into his body and got up and had to come back to work. So, bummer! You know, but just again showing, the awesomeness of this victory. That Jesus Christ has given to us in his sacrifice on the cross for us. Praise the Lord. So, a wonderful thing. Okay, let's go on back to Psalm 110. And that's just the first verse. Glory to God, I'm telling you. It's just so many great things in this psalm. Now, it says in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. So now we see here that the enemies of God will be around. And so this is actually talking about the second coming and the setting up of the Lord's kingdom. That he shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Zion is the dwelling place of God. It is a physical mountain in Israel, right next to the Temple Mount. And so that's Mount Zion. But also Mount Zion in the Bible describes the heavenly dwelling of the Lord. And so the Father's going to send strength out of Zion, the dwelling place of the Lord, and give Jesus Christ a rod of strength. Or another translation says, a strong scepter. And we had the verse from Genesis 49 a couple weeks ago about how Jesus will have a scepter and rule. Actually, from Revelation 20, for 1,000 years here upon the earth, he will be ruling on this physical planet from Jerusalem. And how exciting is that? This verse is all about that. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, because the Bible actually says that Jesus Christ will rule the earth with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. In other words, he's going to be a benevolent, loving ruler, but if somebody's real stubborn, they will receive the rod. And so, man, Jesus has got a big spanker, and he's going to use it. And so the people will be in line, but it will not be in any way cruel. It will be like a loving father that just really doesn't like to discipline his son, but because of love, he does. And so the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies, says the Lord to the Lord. And so there we have verse 2. And I want to kind of enlarge upon verse 2 with looking at Psalm 2 just for a second. Of course, this is review for us. We went through Psalm 2, but it was probably 3 years ago. So let's go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 2 and verse 6. And it says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so that's also a messianic statement that Jesus will be set upon God's holy hill, Mount Zion, and in that area where he actually went to the cross for us. And so then let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9. It says, ask of me, that is the Father speaking to the Son, ask of me and I shall give you the heathen or the nations for your inheritance. They're going to be your inheritance. And so when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, it was like he was saying, let's go to McDonald's for some fast food. If you fall down and worship me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Because Satan, mankind has been sold under sin. And Satan, of course, is the guy that's in charge of the kingdoms. No wonder the kingdoms are so messed up on the earth. And, of course, Lord's over all and only allows Satan to go so far. But one day, they're going to be presented to Jesus Christ. But first, Jesus had to walk a painful road and die on the cross for our sins first so that we wouldn't live forever in our sin. And Satan wanted him to skip that part so that we'd all end up in hell with him. Nice of him, isn't it? He's such a nice guy. The devil, I'm making fun here, but I probably shouldn't make fun. But he's no good. He's up to no good. He's a destroyer. He wants you to go to hell real bad. And most of you, no way, because you know Jesus. And we're with the Lord. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, you can accept him even before you leave this building tonight. And we'll give you an opportunity for that too. But the thing is this, is that the Father is going to give the heathen for an inheritance to Jesus Christ, but he had to go the hard road to get there. Cross first, then the inheritance of the nations. And the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron that we were just talking about from Psalm 110. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This talking about when Jesus first comes back, he's coming to judge and to make war. And that's what the Valley of Armageddon is all about. Have you ever heard the word Armageddon? That's the Hebrew for Megiddo. In the Valley of Megiddo over there is from the Greek. And so Jesus will come with 10,000s of his saints. And that'll be you and I, mounted on horseback, flying horses. I like that better. And we're coming back to face Antichrist and all the nations of the world gathered together in the 180-mile valley just outside of Jerusalem. And you can go there today and see that place. And Jesus then will judge and make war there. And there'll be, I'm afraid to say, or I, you know, it's just a gross thing to think about, but bodies all around of these wicked people that stand against the kingdom of God. And so he will break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, well, with that, let's go on back then to Psalm 110 and continue. And this is such a beautiful verse, verse 3. Your people, your people, Lord, when this all happens, there will be people that have come to Jesus, and they'll be waiting for the Lord, especially the Israelis at the rock city of Petra, which is next to Bozrah, where he actually will make his entrance into this Valley of Armageddon through Bozrah and Petra, which is actually in Jordan on the other side of the Jordan River in the Dead Sea area. And so he will make his entrance through there where the Jews have been hiding out from the Antichrist since 3.5 years into the tribulation period. They'll run from the Antichrist and hide in the rock city of Petra. This is all recorded in Isaiah chapter 16, the first 5 verses. And we saw those verses together a few weeks ago. And so the people, your people, Lord, shall be willing in the day of your power, willing to see you, willing for you to come and judge the earth, willing for you to break the nations in pieces because they deserve it. They took the blood of prophets all those years, and so the Lord is coming back to settle the score and to set up his kingdom forever. Now, your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. I love the King James here. I can hardly read another translation here because of the poetry and the beauty of it. The beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of your youth. What does that mean? That is a very beautiful thing. It's been prophesied from Jacob on his deathbed to Judah, of which tribe Jesus eventually came, the line of the tribe of Judah, has in his prophecy. We had part of this prophecy a couple of weeks ago, I wanted to show you the rest of that prophecy tonight. And so it's talking about actually the strength of the Lord, being so full of strength and vigor that it's like his youth. It's like the womb of the morning, where he has just come forth with energy. It's like the dew of his youth when he's in the prime of life and just full of vim and vigor. What did my grandmother used to say about you, young whippersnapper? You know, it's a vitality full of spizzerinctum, as my dad said, his mom told him. I said, Dad, what is spizzerinctum? He says, well, it's like when you spit in a pie. I don't know what that. Anyway, I've tried to figure that out for many years, but spizzerinctum, vigor, he's ready and roaring to go, right? So the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of your youth. This is prophesied about Jesus Christ in such a beautiful way in Genesis. So let's take a look at that. Genesis 49:9. Genesis 49:9. Now this is when Papa Jacob is on his deathbed and he's prophesying about all his kids. There's 12 of them. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We had the first part of it where we come to Judah and find out that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And we've been talking about the scepter already tonight from Psalm 110. The scepter of God's strength will be in the hand of Jesus. And we'll read that prophecy again just to be launched into the other prophecies behind it about Jesus and see the one about the dew of his youth, the strength. So we're still turning, at least I'm still turning. Genesis 49. We start at verse 9. This is what we had a couple weeks ago. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up and stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And then verse 10 is what we had actually 2 weeks ago. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is another word for Jesus Christ. Shiloh was a place where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle was set up after they arrived in the Promised Land. Shiloh. And there they were waiting for Messiah. And so through time, Shiloh became synonymous with the Savior. And when you see a list of all the names for Jesus, Shiloh will be on that list. And so it's saying here, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So this verse 10 is about the scepter of strength that he'll have, ruling the nations with the rod of iron, and also having the gathering of the people to himself. Now that's the only prophecy we read. But actually the prophecy begins, and actually verse 8, let's just read the whole thing. So it says, Judah, this is Jacob's son Judah, thou art he whom your brethren shall praise. Isn't that ever the truth? Who do we praise? Jesus. Yes. Okay, my son, you are, okay, so we're still reading verse 8. Thy hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. We had a little bit of that. We had the foot there, and first the hand, then the foot. Thy father's children shall bow down before you. Yeah. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father, from the book of Hebrews. The scepter shall not depart. Now let's go ahead and look at verse 9, and this is the one we want to look at about this dew of your youth. It says this, Judah is a lion's whelp. Now what's a lion's whelp? That's a baby lion, just fresh and new, ready to play your ears off. And for us, literally maybe taking an ear or two if we play with a baby lion. But Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? When I first read this verse, I said, well, Lord, you need to make up your mind. Is he a young lion or an old lion, the Lord? And, you know, just coming back to my heart is both. There's a vitality there. There's a ready to go there. There's a, you know, I feel young. And just the deal about eagles can compare that. He will renew your youth like the eagles. I like that verse, Psalm 103:5. And then there's the one where it says, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. And so he's like a young lion with the dew of his youth, with the womb of the morning. He's ready to go, but he's also so wise, so trained, so disciplined. He's like an old lion, and who shall rouse him up? Nobody's going to make Jesus do what he doesn't want to do, because he's so filled with wisdom, he knows exactly how it should be. And so it's neat to see that he's both. He's the Ancient of Days. At the same time, he's young and vigorous. And he's ready to do his job and to rule us and to rule all the heathen with the rod of iron and then to rule us in benevolent wisdom. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then look at verse 11. It goes on with the prophecy after the scepter prophecy in verse 10. It says, binding his foal unto the vine and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine. What's that speaking about? That's prophetic about the triumphal entry of Jesus riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's just a prophecy by Papa Jacob over his son Judah. Eventually, years later, 1,500 years later, Jesus would be born, and later, in his 30s, ride on a colt into Jerusalem. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. There's communion and crucifixion all wrapped up in that clause. Is that he took at the Last Supper and he said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. It was grape juice. It was wine. And I believe it was new wine. And as he took that, which means non-alcoholic, Welch's. And so he took the, it's got to be Welch's, you guys. There's nothing else on the planet that satisfies like Welch's. So he took his clothes will be in the blood of grapes, because his clothes then were, you know, gambled away. And there's lots of blood everywhere when that happened, because he was beaten first and had blood all over. And so you see the garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That to me is a spiritual wrapping up of communion, our communion service, remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And then, of course, his death is what we're remembering. And so the blood on his garments. And then it goes on and says, his eyes shall be red with wine, meaning strong, healthy with wine, and his teeth white with milk. A vibrant, vigorous person, the Lord Jesus. And it's one of those really vigorous people that helps you have a better time. You know, all the kids seem to love a sanguine. A sanguine is a very outgoing person that has been anointed by God to bless the kids. And, you know, we get all these scriptures about Jesus just being real healthy, real strong, real ready to go. And, you know, we're just going to be attracted to him, not only and mostly for his death for us and his sacrifice for us, but just because he is wonderful. And he's going to take us on a kid party. And what a ride it's going to be with the Lord for eternity, turning the pages of eternity and showing us new things, revealing to us great things for eons, it says in the first part of Ephesians. Praise God. And so let's do it. God is good. All the time? Amen. So there's the prophetic word then about the last part of verse 3. Now, in verse 4, we move into the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and we're so happy that he's our high priest. And so he's a king, but he's also a priest. This verse, verse 4 of Psalm 110, is the first time in the history of Israel that one person is prophesied to hold both offices of king and priest. King and high priest. They were never allowed to be together. When King Saul tried to do priestly duty, he got in a world of trouble with the Lord. Oh yeah. And also another king later that actually got leprosy from doing it. His name escapes me now, but it's in the book of Kings. But the thing is this, this is the first time in history that we see legitimately one person holding the office of king and the office of high priest. And so let's read verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou, Jesus Christ, thou Christ to come, thou king that we've been talking about, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Question right away. Who's Melchizedek? And so we want to study this boy, this man. I shouldn't say it that way because this is actually going to end up to be Jesus. But Melchizedek. So let's take a look at some scripture. We want to go first to Genesis 14, verse 17. So we go to Genesis 14. It's really important that Jesus is a high priest as well as king. And I'm going to show you that in the verses in just a minute. And it really is something that we need. We need a priest. We need a high priest. And there's only one of them. We don't need to go to a priest on earth for what we have wrapped up in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, background, chapter 14 of Genesis. is when Lot was stolen from Sodom and Gomorrah with a whole bunch of other people by King Chedorlaomer. I can always say that word when I'm alone, but when I get in front of a crowd, it's hard to say it. Verse 17, about midway through verse 17, it says Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer, man, I had it down so well. Is one of the kings, and he's kind of the chief king of five kings that attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and took Lot captive, Abraham's nephew, and a lot of other people. And so he ran off with Lot and all of these people. So Abraham saddled up with all of his servants, which were many because he was a very rich man, and chased after this king and the other kings and caught up with them and fought them and beat them and got Lot back, his nephew, safe and sound, with all the booty and the loot that these kings had stolen from Sodom and Gomorrah just before God destroyed the place. And it says here, this Abraham was coming back from that battle with a lot of loot. And it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Salem, it means peace. That's what it is at the end of the name of Jerusalem, the city of peace, Salem. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread. This is verse 18 of chapter 14 of Genesis, and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. So he's a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham, before his name was changed to Abraham, actually Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So Abraham counted the loot that he had captured back and took a tenth part of it and gave it to Melchizedek there in the wilderness, as Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, came to meet Abraham. Now, I mention the tithes and I mention the priesthood because you need to remember those things from what we just read, and we'll understand better the scriptures we're going to look at now in the New Testament about Melchizedek. And so let's go on now to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 in the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 6 of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is way, way, way back, almost to Revelation, but not quite. Hebrews is right before James, and James is right before 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st and 2nd Peter are right before the three Johns, and then Jude, and then Revelation. So Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 6. Now it says of this Melchizedek, this priest of the Most High God that met with Abraham in the wilderness and received tithes of Abraham's booty, it says, it's talking here about comparing Jesus to the priesthood in chapter 5, verse 6. It says, as he said also in another place, and he quotes this verse, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's actually quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. That's where we first read it, the Melchizedek verse. And talking to Jesus Christ, thou art my son, the end of verse 5. You can see the third word in verse 5 is Christ. And then it quotes the verse from Psalm 110, 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, with that, let's go ahead and turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, and I'm going to read to you the first 17 verses, and I don't want you to lose track of what we're reading. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to read before I read it, so it'll be easier to understand. It's trying to show here that Jesus, it's okay that he can be a priest, and okay that he can be the high priest, because you see, in the Old Testament, you had to be a son of Aaron in order to be a high priest. And that's, Aaron is from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So somebody might say, wait a minute. Jesus can't be a high priest because the high priest has got to come from the line and the lineage of Aaron. But Jesus is from Judah. So what are you telling me here? That he's the high priest. And that this section of scripture explains it. And the reason it's so important to us, and I'll show you this in a little while, is because God Almighty calls you a priest. Are you from the tribe of Aaron? I ask you. No. Right? I didn't even know the guy. So how can I be a priest? Well, it's shared with us right here. So this is important scripture, even though you will have a hard time following, but you must follow, okay? Here we go. Let's become serious-minded students of the Bible tonight. I remember, I'm saying this little lecture because Sherry said to me when we were reading through Hebrews together one time, she said, you know, I don't really care for Hebrews. And I said, why? She says, man, you get into all that stuff about Levi and Aaron, and I just get lost. But now, you know, she actually said the other day to me, because we're back in Hebrews as we speak. That's where we are in our devotion together now. And she said, man, I love Hebrews. So she's changed her mind. So you need to understand this Levi stuff so that you'll love Hebrews, okay? Okay, I got it explained now. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And after that also king of Salem, which means king of peace, which is king of peace. I just said that. Verse 3. Without father, whoa, he had no dad. Without mother, he's got no mom. Without descent, where'd he come from? Having neither beginning of days, whoa, he doesn't have any beginning of days, nor end of life. Well, this guy is something. But made like unto the Son of God. Abides a priest continually. This is Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. I know some try to argue it's not, but I can't even believe that they even try to argue that this is Jesus. Now, having not beginning of days nor end of life, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Jesus said. And without father, without mother, he's just having no descent, no genealogy. He just appeared in the Old Testament. And so this is what we call a Christophany what's the Godophany? Christophany or Theophany, exactly. Yes, so because Jesus is God, that he's a Theophany and he's Christ, so it could be a Christophany. But this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So now consider how great this man was. Okay, we'll do that right now. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, comparing Levi with Judah, or the descendant of Judah, Jesus, who received the office of the priesthood, having a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, their brothers, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now follow this. Abraham is paying tithes to someone, and while he's doing that, still having Levi in his loins, because Levi wasn't born yet, okay? His son through Jacob, two generations later. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had Levi. So this is way before the priesthood of Levi started. We have a forever priesthood under Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of covenant, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the first high priest. And so Levi, here on earth, was just kind of an example of the priesthood that's in heaven, starring Jesus Christ, because he's the big kahuna. He's the first priest. And so it says, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Abraham had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And we know why, because that was Jesus. And here, men that die receive tithes, there he received them of whom it is written that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Yeah, Levi's the priesthood, and he receives the tithes. But he actually paid tithes because he was the great-grandson of Abraham, and Abraham standing there giving tithes to Melchizedek. You get it? I hope you get it. Maybe I can say it in a different way. No, I'm just reading it. For he was yet in the loins of his father. There you go. There it is right there. He was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Levi was, in a sense, paying tithes to Melchizedek, or bowing down to Melchizedek for the blessing upon Abraham, yet not being born. He was still in the loins of his great-great-grandfather. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever. And now we have 110:4 quoted here again. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we can respect Aaron, and we can respect the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament economy as the priestly tribe. But we need to respect more that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And it's okay that he is, because Levi, in the loins of his father Abraham, two fathers up, actually were paying tithes to Melchizedek. And so we can see Jesus, and the whole point in Hebrews is Jesus Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 1 is about Jesus Christ being greater than the angels. And chapter 5 is about Jesus Christ being greater than the tabernacle. All the furniture of the tabernacle represented the Lord Jesus. So we have the table of showbread, and bread was brought in for to give to the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. But what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And so he's the communion that's represented in the tabernacle. He's greater than the tabernacle. And he is greater than the priesthood. And he is the great high priest. Now, why is that important to us? This is a lot of history that's shared, but why is that important to us? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And let's just go back in Hebrews, just one verse, chapter. And this is why it's so important to you and I today to know this and to understand it and to accept it and glory in the blessing of it. It says here in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, Seeing then that we have a great high priest, oh yes, we have a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. We have this wonderful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us in heaven. And he is touched, he is moved with the feeling of your infirmity. In fact, I share a little testimony about Sherry. Is the night that we were baptized in the Holy Ghost at a camp up in the mountains. Anyway, that night, there was prophecy as Sherry started crying. And she was upset because of some of the animation that was going on. Because you know me, I'm just real animated. And man, when the Holy Ghost hit me, I got real animated. And so it kind of scared her, and she started crying. And the Lord spoke to her prophetically and said, Sherry, my daughter, I am grieved because you are grieved. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When we're sad, he's sad. He's emotional. We are made after his image, and he's emotional about you. And when you're grieved, he's grieved. If you feel like you're crying alone, you're not crying alone. Jesus Christ is crying with you. And he's right there when the tears are on the pillow at night and nobody else can see. Jesus is there weeping with you because he's our high priest. He's the one that represents God to us. He's the one that represents us to God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And was in all points tempted like we are. When we're upset about our sin, I'll never forget with James, my little boy. He was crying on his bed one night, just crying his eyes out. He's in third grade. And I went in and sat down on his bed and I said, Jimmy, what's wrong? And he said, oh, Dad, he said, I'm so bad. I'm such a sinner. And you know, I mean, he was in third grade. I mean, what he wasn't even alive long enough to do anything of any consequence, you know. But he was just realizing, you know, according to God's righteousness, that he wasn't measuring up. And he was just crying there. And the Lord, of course, brought some scripture out, some scripture forth, and just comforted that little boy. And you know what? The little boy and the little girl in us never really leave, because we're God's children. And so when we're bawling our eyes out, and maybe because of sin, he understands, because he was tempted. In every way that we can be tempted, he was tempted. And he got through that. And so I can come to him, verse 16, boldly to the throne of his grace, his dying on that cross for me, and obtain mercy and find help, the grace to help in time of need. That's beautiful. I want Jesus to be my high priest. I want him to be my intensive care unit. And he wants to be that, and that's who he is. He's a king, but he's also a priest. He's the high priest. And because we know him and we live in him, when he's done with us, we're going to enter into heaven also as priests. Because of what he did. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We're going to be his brothers. We're going to be his wife, the bride of Christ. And this is accomplished because of his blood on the cross to bring us into this wonderful relationship with him. So he needs to be a high priest. And we need to know that those that come through the line of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, aren't the only priests around. It's because God is doing a work in us to bring us into that intimacy that he had with the priests in the Old Testament. And so this is all wonderful news, is it not? Oh, it is. It is. And you know what? I've got tons more scriptures, but you know what? we have to stop because it's time. And so we did the high priest scripture, and that's wonderful and good. Well, let's just tell you what, we're just going to read the last few verses of Psalm 110 and then just enjoy that and then have the band come back up tonight and close in song. So Psalm 110. And so we read, that was verse 4, and it says, verse 5, the Lord is at the right hand, the Lord at the right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. We've already talked about that, the Valley of Armageddon, he's going to strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. Because every country in the world will be gathered at that battle, that final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. He will be refreshed with that strength of the dew of the youth. And it says here, by drinking in the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. He's ready to go. His head is up. He's coming to do his work and finish the job here upon the earth. So this is very encouraging. Now, this brook, it's one of those Bible nuggets that was so good to me. In Zechariah 14, 8 and 9, it talks about how when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a river flowing out of Jerusalem, and it's going to go to two places, to the Mediterranean Sea and to the Dead Sea, and make the Dead Sea alive so that there's fishermen down there with nets again. And actually, the Bible teaches, as we had a couple of weeks ago, that when Jesus returns, he's going to start at Petra near Basra. Basra is mentioned in the Bible. We looked at that scripture. And so it's going to be down right behind the Dead Sea. And so as he approaches this battle in the Valley of Armageddon, he will actually be going through past this new river that's flowing down from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And so when I read this, I get excited about it, thinking of that he shall drink of the brook in the way, on the way, as he's coming by, saying hello to the Jews that are hidden in the rock city of Petra near Basra in what's modern day Jordan, and then cross the Dead Sea, and there's going to be this lovely new river proceeding down. And he can go ahead, refresh himself in that new brook. He'll probably be excited about it because it's a new creation with the kingdom age coming on. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head and finish his work. And so exciting times to come, brothers and sisters. These things are going to be something to experience as the Lord returns to the earth. Amen. Let's pray and then have the band come. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. It is just wonderful. And Father, thank you for Psalm 110. Lord, you kind of lay the whole thing out in 7 verses. You're amazing. And so thank you for doing that, Lord. And Father, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters that they would be comforted greatly with you as the high priest, and Lord, encouraged greatly through you as the king, the soon and coming king, to take command and to take charge upon this present evil world. Thank you, Father. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. John Luke's on his way into the prayer room, and John Luke is a lover of prayer. And as we mentioned earlier, if you don't know Jesus, oh, you got to get to know him. He is so lovely, so wonderful. He wants to take your sin and give you righteousness. Simple as that, bottom line. That's from the Bible, scripture from the Bible, that actually we bring to him our sin, and he takes it, and he gives to us his righteousness. Excellent. So feel free to come to the prayer room if you need prayer tonight. May the Lord bless you and lift you up on every side of your life and just make you feel good inside with the Lord loving you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.